Good evening, everyone. If you have Bibles with you tonight, and I do hope you do, I think that's a good practice to be into, even in this technological age where you can carry one around on your phone or whatever it is. Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 31. I do warn you this evening, you are in extreme danger. I cannot see the clock tonight, so we could be here for a very, very long time. I think if it gets to the hour mark, Joth, if I could ask you perhaps to, to sort of start making it obvious that.
It's
What was Freddie Fielder thinking of being born on a Thursday? Freddie Fielder should have been born on a Friday, should he not? You need to have words with that young man. Those of you who are here this morning for our Palm service this morning will know that we kind of had a very joyful and a very active and a very dramatic time. I really enjoyed that. I know that is not everyone's cup of tea necessarily, but it was fantastic to engage with the energetic children in that this morning. Necessarily, of course, it was somewhat thinner on theology. So what I'm hoping to do is to make up a little bit for that this evening on going into a bit of Old and New Testament. For much of my Christian life, I've tried to read the Bible in a year, the entire Bible in a year. And I don't know if some or all of you or many of you have set out to achieve that. And I felt like that, very, especially early on, because I didn't know the Bible, I hadn't really been brought up in the scriptures, that was a really fantastic habit to get into. At times, it's easy to fall into legalism and you read it just for the sake of it. You're not really delving in there. But just as a practice to get kind of the big picture and get a broader sort of understanding, I found it very, very helpful. And so I'm back on that again this year. As you'll tell by the fact that I'm only in Exodus at the moment, it's not going quite according to plan in terms of charging through it. But that's why I'm beginning in Exodus this evening. This evening's theme is being God's people. And what I was fascinated about reading in Scripture and reading in Exodus, as we'll see, and then later on, is what it meant at different times and different places for people. So what did it mean to be one of God's people as they were called out of Egypt and into the desert to become kind of God's consecrated people at Mount Sinai? What did it mean to become a nation, to be God's people as the Israelite nation and as a nation of people settled under kings? What did it mean to be God's people in the New Testament, as Jesus died and bequeathed kind of his ministry to the apostles and to that church at that time? And what does it mean for us today? Now, obviously, that is a vast kind of sprawl of a topic. Please don't panic. We're not going to try and kind of attempt to unravel all of that. But there was one particular aspect that as I was reading Scripture that I kind of that got me and got me to kind of want to zoom in and to look more deeply into this, and that was this idea of building, because in all four of these settings it's about building God's kingdom or being involved in the building of God's kingdom and God's church, and that meant different things in different times. So we're going to read lots of Bible this evening together, but we're going to start here in Exodus chapter 31 in verse 1 to 11. Says, then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom and with understanding, with knowledge and with all kinds of skills, to make artistic designs for working gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of crafts. Moreover, I have appointed Aholiab, son of Ahishamach, of the tribe of Dan, to help him. Also, I have given ability to all the skilled workers to make everything I have commanded you. The tent of the meeting, the ark of the covenant, covenant law with the atonement cover on it, and all of the other furnishings of the tent, the table and its articles, and so on. In Exodus chapter 35, flip over a few pages. In verse 4, it says, Moses said to the whole Israelite community, "For this is what the Lord has commanded. From what you have, take an offering for the Lord. Everyone who is willing is to bring to the Lord an offering of gold, silver and bronze, purple, blue, purple and scarlet yarn and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red and another type of durable leather, acacia wood and so on." Verse 10, "All who are skilled among you are to come and make everything the Lord has commanded." Verse 20, "Then the whole Israelite community withdrew from Moses' presence, and everyone who was willing and whose heart moved them came and brought an offering to the Lord for the work on the tent of meeting, for all of its service and for its sacred garments." Chapter 36, verse 2, "Then Moses summoned Bezalel and Oholiab and every skilled person to whom the Lord had given ability and who was willing to come and do the work. They received from Moses all the offerings the Israelites had brought to carry out the work of constructing the sanctuary. And the people continued to bring freewill offerings morning after morning." So the skilled workers who were doing all the work on the sanctuary left what they were doing and said to Moses, "The people are bringing more than enough for doing the work the Lord commanded to be done." And get this, I love this, you know, this scripture so much. "Then Moses gave an order, and they sent this word throughout the camp. No man or woman is to make anything else as an offering for the sanctuary." And so the people were restrained from bringing more because they had already had more than enough to do the work. So here we are. The location is the Mount Sinai in the desert of Sinai. The context is these are Abraham's descendants who have been called out of the nation of Egypt where they've been for 400 years. They've become a vast people. They've been called out of that captivity through God working amazing plagues upon the Egyptian nation. And God is about to give them the Ten Commandments, the law, and the framework of what it means to be the Israelite people. Their relationship to God is an interesting one because God is very much this distant, awesome, incredible spiritual being that they see in a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire, or as this kind of this burning thing at the top of the mountain as comes down on Sinai. And their relationship is through Moses. They're too afraid to deal or to want to talk to God directly. And their task, given by God through Moses, is to build a tabernacle. It's one of those words that only people of the Bible know. I mean, anyone else, what the blazes is a tabernacle? Maybe even you Christians don't know what a tabernacle is. Well, my understanding is it's a large tent specifically designed by God for him to be able to come down and in a very visual display to come down to meet with his chosen priesthood and his chosen servant Moses, a very visual display. So what do we see in this text and what can we get out of this? What are we supposed to understand about the way they built? And as I was looking at this, I saw a number of things that God chose particular individuals to lead and to oversee, very clearly chose people. God fills them, it says, with his spirit and with wisdom and with practical skills. They're very specific tasks that are to be undertaken. So in this scripture, it's very clear. It's about building this, and you build it this way, and it's this size, and it looks like this, and it very specific tasks to be undertaken. And I think about the quilting club and the card-making folk that are with us, perhaps even this evening, and Lynn Hart and the scrapbooking kind of, you know, the things, and how the card... I think of those people, kind of the crafty people who are skilled craftsmen of this day, of how they would have been absolutely in their element in those times, and they would have been the people that kind of would have been doing that work. Verse 6b, it said, I've given ability to all the skilled workers to make everything I have commanded you. And I think, however insecure and inadequate they may have felt about the task, that God is saying to them there, I've already given you the skill. I've given you the skill. Get on and do it. I look at the personal sacrifice that is involved in this, the building of that piece of work, and how people were asked to contribute. People were asked to step forward willingly and bring whatever they felt moved to give. And I think about the heart and the motivation that was called for, that was asked for. It was everyone who is willing. In Corinthians, the Apostle Paul talks about being a cheerful giver. And it was not just ones or twos, although it was obviously a limited part of that great nation. It was all who were skilled. What I found fascinating about it is, of course, God could have just built this thing himself. He could have just, just made it appear. A bit like the TARDIS in Doctor Who. It just comes out of nowhere and bang, there it is again. He could have built his temple, but for some reason he put the design there, he laid out the design, but he wanted to use people, he wanted to use the people of that day to actually get involved with that work. And he equipped them, he told them, I am equipping you, you are equipped. But we don't feel like that, do we? And I bet they didn't. I bet they thought, oh crikey, I don't want to make a mess of this, oh, you know, I bet I'll do it wrong or I'll get it the wrong. So often that's the way we can feel when we're given a charge like that. I mean, surely they must have been holy, saintly people, you know, just much different from us, you know, righteous and godly. And yet if you see what's gone on in there, Moses has gone up the mountain and they go and build a golden calf and get up to indulge in what they call pagan revelry. Well, I think, you know, you don't need to think too hard about what that's about. These are not, you know, a particularly holy bunch. In fact, they're just the same as people, the kind of since the dawn of time. They're prone to sin. And yet I just absolutely love that response that the people come, and that idea that those who are doing the work have to say, look, please, you know, just stop giving. You know, we can't handle any more. We've got more than enough. What a beautiful concept that is. The second of our visits is in Chronicles. So that's the building of the tabernacle in the desert. In the book of Chronicles, one of a number of places where this is mentioned, we have the building of the temple. And I'd like us to turn to Chronicles chapter 28. And we're going to read another extensive amount of scripture here. So, Chronicles chapter 28. David summoned all the officials of Israel to assemble at Jerusalem, the officers over the tribes, the commanders of the divisions in the service of the king, the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds, and the officials in charge of all the property and livestock belonging to the king and his sons, together with the palace officials, the warriors, and all the brave fighting men. King David rose to his feet and said, listen to me, my fellow Israelites, my people. I had it in my heart to build a house as a place of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, for the footstool of our God, and I made plans to build it. But God said to me, you are not to build a house for my name, because you are a warrior and have shed blood. Yet the Lord, the God of Israel, chose me from my whole family to be king over Israel forever. He chose Judah as leader, and from the tribe of Judah he chose my family. And from my father's sons he was pleased to call me king over Israel. Of all of my sons, and the Lord has given me many, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, Solomon, your son, is the one who will build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. I will establish his kingdom forever, if he is unswerving in carrying out my commands and laws, as is being done at this time. So now I charge you in the sight of all Israel and of the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, be careful to follow the commands of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and pass it on as an inheritance to your descendants forever. And you, my son Solomon, acknowledge the God of your father and serve him with wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches every heart and understands every desire and every thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house as the sanctuary. Be strong and do the work. Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the portico of the temple, its buildings, its storerooms, and so on. And he goes through in very, very, very clear, straightforward, precise detail, exactly the weight of this, the shape of that, and so on. Verse 19, all this, David said, I have in writing as a result of the Lord's hand on me. And he enabled me to understand all the details of the plan. David also said to his son, be strong and courageous and do the work. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the temple of the Lord is finished. The divisions of the priests and the Levites are ready for all the work on the temple of God, and every willing person skilled in any craft will help you in the work. The officials and the people will obey your every command. Then King David said to the whole assembly, my son Solomon, the one whom God has chosen, is young and inexperienced. The task is great, because this palatial structure is not for man, but for the Lord God. With all my resources, I have provided for the work of the temple of my God. And he goes in to list what he has accumulated as a king and what he is giving for the work of this temple. And you get the impression that he is giving pretty much the lot. I don't know how much he's held back, but he gives this vast quantity of stuff that over for the work of the temple. And verse 6, then the leaders of the families, the officers of the tribes of Israel, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, and the officials in charge of the king's work gave willingly. Sorry, David then called them to say, well, what are you guys going to do? I'm giving this, what about you guys? And it says that they gave willingly. And they doubled up, basically. It's a bit of that match, this idea of concept of match giving that we kind of know about in our charitable sectors today. David gives this load, and then all the leaders give as well. And in verse 9, it says, the people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders, for they had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. So here we have our location now is Jerusalem in the conquered land, in the conquered land of that is now Israel. And the office of king has been established. It's been a mess with the first king Saul, but now the kingdom and the people are united under their God-fearing king David, and David is victorious in battle against all of the nations that are around him. The relationship to God now is they have their God-fearing king, but there is a priestly service in place, and they have the ark that goes before them as they go out into battle. And now we have plans for the temple being put on David's heart by God. And the task now is to build a temple, because God will now meet with them here. He will come down here in Jerusalem, this holy city. So what do we see in the text again? So we've got all of the leaders assembled again. And God has a very clear, very precise, very detailed plan, which he gives to David, his leader. And it says that God equips, again, God equips King David, he equips King Solomon, he's equipped the priests and the Levites. And we have the personal sacrifice, again, of David and then of the leaders, and that their hearts are motivated. They give this vast sum. I mean, it's literally tons of gold that they give to create this amazing place. And again, God presumably could have just created this thing just like that, out of nothing, but it chose not to. Chose instead, again, to put it on someone's heart and to use and equip individuals. And perhaps they must have been by now a holy and a saintly people by now, but of course they're not. And you read the kind of what's going on in Chronicles and through Samuel and so on, and they're a mess. David himself, sadly, although he's a man named as a man after God's own heart, is also a mess. His family are a mess. His son Absalom usurps his throne, sleeps with his concubines and so on. I think one of his sons actually rapes one of his daughters or daughters-in-law. I mean, it's just a mess of a family situation. David himself getting involved in adultery with Bathsheba. Solomon, of course, who sets out as this, you know, wonderfully humble, wise man, goes completely astray. And yet, God plainly wants and is prepared to use ungodly people to achieve his building. And we see this wonderful response of the people as they well up and as they give so generously. Shifting now to our New Testament examples. We've got in Ephesians chapter 2. A couple of brief New Testament verses. Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll look at verse 19 down to 22. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So this is fascinating for me. We've got another temple. Just as they had that tabernacle and that physical temple built in Old Testament times, now we've got a temple as well, but it's radically different, isn't it, from the one that they had then. It's a temple which is made up of us. It's a temple kind of that's in our hearts somehow, but also in us as a community, in which as a community is God's community on this earth that Jesus now lives in and reigns in and comes to visit us in. And in Acts chapter 2, we get a kind of a very practical snapshot of what that actually looks like in practice. In Acts chapter 2, very well-known verses here in verse 42 down to 47. Acts 2, verse 42 to 47. They devoted to themselves, that's everyone there in this new church or new gathering in Jerusalem, to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who was in need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. What do we see in the text? Well, now the location, of course, is still right here at Jerusalem in the occupied Roman territory. But the context has changed completely. The Old Testament has now been superseded. Jesus has come. And that idea of Israel being the chosen people, those doors have been thrown wide open. It's not just that ethnic group there in that part of the world, it is now everyone who will respond to Jesus' message, to Jesus' call. Jesus has come, he's been through his ministry, his death and his resurrection. Now that relationship to God is not a kind of a coming to a temple or coming to a place. Now it's we can meet with God anytime, any place, anywhere. We can meet with God in our hearts on a, you know, wherever. But our task here is also now to establish a community of believers. And that's a very different kind of building. And this now brings us also to our modern context, because we're still, it seems to me, called to build. We've got to create. It's not a building anymore, a physical building, and yet we're still asked to build. Now we're building a kingdom. We're building God's kingdom on earth. And we see in the text that all the leaders are assembled. God's plan is now through the apostles. It's a different plan, but there's clear structure, clear attention to details. God equips prophets, apostles, and at other places we're told evangelists and pastors and those with gifts of healing and gifts of other gifts. But in these situations, again, there's the personal sacrifice, the personal financial sacrifice which is being asked. And there's that heart, the willing heart that still is being asked. And that brings us now to what I'd like us to feast on a bit and to try and get our heads around and our hearts around and try and take away from looking at these various different situations is our particular modern context and how that has been different, so different as it was for the Israelites in the desert and then their nation. How it was in Jerusalem and in the book of Acts, and how different our world is now, how different our context is now, how different society is with the church, the relationship to the church. I mean, the statistics that you'll hear will vary, but it's something in the order of 90% of people don't come to church anymore. Interestingly, 60% or something like that of people still profess to believe in God, and yet they're not coming to churches anymore. They're not coming through our doors. Well, we could sit, of course, with our arms folded and wait till they do. Naughty people, you know, drum our fingers. Probably not that godly, you know, not really that kind of spiritual way of. Well, we can think how differently we're supposed to go about church. What does this actually mean for us now to build? I don't think we have the luxury of being able to just, you know, sit and wait. Somehow we've got to go and get involved in this in a different context. And yet, it's still going to involve personal financial sacrifice, I think, because that's what it was in every one of those contexts. It's still going to involve a willing heart. It's still going to involve, I believe, people believing and accepting and understanding that we are equipped. I'm afraid by dint of you being here tonight, I would venture that you are one of God's people. You may not feel you are. When you look in the mirror or look into the deep recesses of your soul, you may not think you're worthy. You may not, it's him, or you know, it's him, or he's the preacher, he's the kind of, not little old me, but that's not what Scripture teaches, all of us. Because we're there because of Jesus, not because of our righteousness or our capability. And the Bible teaches that we're equipped. God has equipped us already. Yes, you, even you. You're equipped in this context to build God's church now. And I want us to, as we leave here this evening, and I really want you to try and engage with that a little bit this week. What does that mean for you? Because some of us are older, some of us are younger, some of us are working, some of us are studying, some of it, we've all got different concepts, different contexts in which this can play out. But I believe with all of my heart that God has, you know, you are God's ambassador, you're God's builder, you're God's missionary, you are God's worker. He has equipped you. What are you supposed to be doing? Do you know, you know, what you're supposed to be doing? Do you? I mean, is it clear to you, or someone else's job? Do you know what you're supposed to be? And if you don't, I really you need to be talking to each other. You need to maybe be talking to the ministry team. You need to be talking to each other in your small group. How are we supposed to be doing this? How can we kind of engage better? And I think of Eastleigh Baptist Church. I think we are, you know, unbelievably blessed and unbelievably active in what we do and how we go about this. But it's always seems to have been the case, as it probably has been since the dawn of time, that there's a core of people doing that. And how can we get more of our brothers and sisters involved in that? And how can we involve the community more in being this kind of this church with us? My daughter Olivia was involved in a production of a play called The Laramie Project. I don't know if any of you are familiar with it. I wasn't. It's the setting is a small town in Wyoming, over there in the Midwest, a kind of a pretty much out there in the boonies, place that you'd have never heard of in a month of Sundays, that all of a sudden became famous, infamous, whatever you want to call it, with the murder, the brutal murder of a young homosexual man. And it brought right to the very heart and soul of America this whole issue around the way that homosexuals are treated in society, whether you agree with that as a practice or not. And obviously in mainstream churches in America, there's a lot of very vociferous and very hardline non-acceptance of that, as there are in as a practice perhaps in evangelical churches in this country. But faced with that brutal murder, how do Christians engage with that? How do Christians get involved with that? How do you build God's kingdom in that sort of context? Is it by standing on a soapbox condemning people for a way of behavior? Is it standing alongside those people and saying, I don't agree necessarily with the way that you're living your life, but I'm with you. I will stand with you. I will live with you. I will die with you. I will serve you. No part of this society, of any society, should be hated and should be kind of brutalized in any sort of a way. And it threw all of this sort of stuff into the mix. So a delight of a play to go and watch. But I wonder, that stuff has got discomfort written all over it, has it not? That stuff has got, crikey, avoid that like a plague, if I can, has it not? And that certainly is my tendency in a situation when faced with something like that is, oh God, get someone else up there. And yet I believe this is precisely what we are called to do. If we're really going to be God's people, if we are really going to be about God's kingdom, it's us having the courage and the heart and the love to engage with something like that. It blows me away about how street pastors came about to serve people who are out there doing something that, for us Christians is not what we would encourage and suggest people ought to be doing. We don't condone it, we don't agree with it, and yet people are willing to go out there and serve and clear up after other people's mess. And that, I believe, shows the heart of God. Not standing there wagging a finger at people and opening kind of a book and, waving the book at people. And that book becoming something that then, people think of something as recoil. It looks like a stick. I've spoken from my own heart in some of these, in some of these issues. And this is clearly a massive issue. But I believe God's kingdom is about love. Jesus and his message and his coming was all about the heart of God, and it's a heart of compassion, it's a heart of mercy, it's a heart of grace, it's a heart of love. And if we're looking about how we can build today, surely it's us being love. It's us being love in our context, in our family, in our street, in our society, in this place. It's reaching out to those that are in a mess. And I pray, I have gone on, it's been a long one this evening, I apologise for that. I do pray that we can engage with this as a topic as we approach this most holy week, where we go to the heart of God, the very, very heart of God, shared with us in that most amazing way of Jesus dying on the cross for us, of God dying for us, going to the furthest possible point that he could for us in our darkness and in our sin. And if we can be that in our society, I know we will build God's kingdom in this place and on this earth. Let's pray.